may be seated. It is an honor once again to be here in Malvern and to be asked to preach in this pulpit. I give God praise for His faithfulness to His work here in this place for more than 40 years now. And we rejoice in the ongoing testimony that it bears. When we come to the month of October and the remembrance of the Reformation, it's always a special time for me because it reminds me of my childhood when I was a boy and my father was in the U.S. Army. We were for 4 years living in what was then called West Germany. And we lived 30 miles from the city of Worms. And I've been to that place on several occasions and seen the place. The building is long gone, but the place where Luther made his famous stand in that city in 1521. And so many experiences that I had during those years have really laid the groundwork for the love that the Lord has given me for the history of the Reformation. And it is history that we trust the Lord will help us always to remember, because we meet here tonight in a Protestant church because of the faithfulness of those who went before us in the way, some of whom surrendered their lives for the cause of the gospel. I'm here this week primarily to preside at the 77th Annual Convention of the American Council of Christian Churches. It's meeting in the Bible Presbyterian Church of Collingswood, New Jersey. And the first full session of the convention is Tuesday evening, then continues through the day Wednesday and Thursday. And we look forward to this time of emphasis. This year, the theme of the convention is the faithful preacher of the gospel. And just for the benefit of those who may have forgotten or never knew what the American Council of Christian Churches is about, in the convention brochure is this statement, which we put in every one of our publications. The American Council of Christian Churches is a fundamental, multi-denominational organization whose purposes are, and then there are four P's, to provide information, encouragement, and assistance to Bible-believing churches, fellowships, and individuals, to preserve our Christian heritage through exposure of, opposition to, and separation from doctrinal impurity and compromise in current religious trends and movements, to protect churches from religious and political restrictions, subtle or obvious, that would hinder their ministries for God, and to promote obedience to the inerrant Word of God. I am honored to serve right now as president of the council and to work alongside our other officers, including our executive secretary, Reverend Dan Greenfield from Orwell, Ohio. And we would certainly welcome you at any of the meetings of the convention, the meeting Tuesday evenings at 7 p.m., and then Wednesday there are meetings at 9 a.m., 9:30 a.m., 11 a.m., and 7 p.m. There are some breakout sessions during the convention on particular topics. Then Thursday, meeting again at 9 a.m., 9:30 a.m., 11 a.m., and the breakout sessions in the afternoon, and then the closing session on Thursday evening at 7 p.m. So we'd be glad to have you join with us during this year's convention of the American Council of Christian Churches. Now, returning to the Epistle to the Ephesians this evening, Ephesians chapter 6. Those who are here tonight who were at the youth camp and who can remember back that far may remember that Ephesians 6 was the chapter assigned to me preaching on the Thursday night of the youth camp. And I took a part of the chapter that probably not many anticipated I would take. But I want to come to the portion that everybody thought I would be preaching on, and that is verse 10, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, and then reading down through verse 19. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious and infallible word for His name's sake. We take as our text the 14th verse of the chapter, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Let us bow together in prayer. Gracious Father and eternal God, we rejoice again this evening to be in Thy house. We acknowledge that there are any variety of places where we could be if Thou hadst left us to our own devices. But we thank Thee for the gracious providence that compels us to this place and removes all the hindrances of infirmity that would keep us away. We thank Thee for the grace then that finds us here. And now as we come to consider Thy word and to consider Thy work in a time long past, and yet a time that has tremendous significance for us, we pray, O Lord, above all, that Thou would exalt Thine only begotten Son in our midst. Give us grace as we hear the message of the Word of God to stand in our own day, in a day of wickedness, in a day when we wrestle against spiritual wickedness. O Lord, give us grace to stand, and having done all, to stand. So, Lord, to this end we pray that Thou wilt fill me with Thy Spirit's power to the uttermost for the proclamation of Thy word and for the exaltation of Thine only begotten Son. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On September 3rd, 1553, John Calvin mounted the pulpit of St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva, Switzerland. He expected as he did so that one way or another, it would be his last day in Geneva. It turned out not to be the case, but he expected that what he was going to do on this day would be the end for him there. Powerful opponents of the truth of the gospel were determined to force their will on Calvin or kill him in the effort. Yes, right in the church. For reasons of discipline, the governing body of the church had excommunicated those people from the church. But those men went to the town council and persuaded the council to reverse the judgment and to remove the power of excommunication from the church. Those who had been excommunicated determined to appear at the church for one of the four occasions during the year when the Lord's Supper was to be observed. They were insistent that they would receive the elements of the Lord's Supper themselves in spite of their excommunication, and they wanted the town council's order reversing the excommunication to be enforced. But John Calvin was unmoved by their political schemes and was not intimidated by their sheer show of force. The time approached for him to preside over the consecration and distribution of the elements. And he said, "As for me, so long as God shall leave me here, I will employ the fortitude which He gave me, whatever betide, and I will guide myself by my master's rule, which is to me clear and well known. As we are to receive the Lord's Supper, if anyone to whom it has been forbidden by the consistory should seek to intrude himself at this table, I would certainly show myself as long as I live, such as I ought to be." Just as in a similar case 15 years earlier, John Calvin came down from the pulpit to confront those who were called the libertines, who believed that the power of their swords guaranteed them what they wanted to have. When they moved toward the table, Calvin covered the bread and cup with his hands. And he said, "You may cut these hands and crush these limbs. My blood is yours. Shed it. But you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane." That was one of the defining moments of Calvin's second period of ministry in Geneva. It was a climactic moment. Either he would be removed from Geneva, dead or alive, never to return, or he would continue on there. And he showed on that occasion that he did not care for his life. As long as the Word of God was defended and the Gospel of Christ was preserved. John Calvin was a man who was very reserved by nature, so that those who observed him on that occasion found his actions out of character with what they knew. He was very slightly built, and he found it difficult to relate easily to the life of society. He tended to favor the life of retirement and academic pursuit. And those who observed him just on the outside would be led to certain conclusions about him. But the truth was, he had a passion in his heart. And it was a passion for the truth. It was as though he could hear the famous exhortation of the inspired Apostle Paul in our text ringing in his own ears. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. It was as though he heard the echo of that exhortation in his own heart. He valued the armor of which Paul wrote in this passage, and he made use of the armor, especially in that evil day. When we see John Calvin confronting the enemies of the gospel, we can see him in the words of our text this evening, standing fast for the truth. There are a lot of stereotypes that the enemies of John Calvin have invented by which to blacken his reputation. One of them is the idea that Calvin was a cold and unfeeling pedant who cared nothing about other people. That stereotype has had perhaps the greatest traction throughout history, and it isn't true. Some have dismissed Calvin as a ridiculous character because they say he never really knew anything about the way people really live. Such allegations are that Calvin always favored setting such high standards in the church and in society that no one except for him could ever measure up to them. It has been fashionable to heap abuse upon him as a spoil sport and a killjoy. That he was not in favor of anyone enjoying life, having a good time. The libertines complained he was far too serious about church matters. Imagine that. And was unwilling to compromise in order to have peace. Others complained he was so insistent on living according to the Bible that he was out of touch with the practical matters of real life. Imagine that! But the criticisms by the libertines actually do a lot to burnish Calvin's credentials as a man of God. He did take the Bible seriously. He did take his calling before God seriously. Beyond that, and again, here is another part of his life that falls by the wayside. In fact, many people don't even know it, that Calvin was a family man. He was a true family man. He was a true friend, a very warm-hearted friend to many in the Reformation community. Carried on extensive correspondence. Not by the internet either. These were letters you actually wrote on paper and then entrusted them to someone to carry to the destination. It ought to encourage us that such was the extent of God's work in Calvin's life that he believed he must take his stand for the truth. Oh, that God's work would proceed to such an extent in our lives, so that whatever the cost to us personally, we would be concerned to stand in the evil day. Because this kind of resolve is very rare in our time. We ought to seek the Lord for such grace in our own lives. We want to look this evening at the period of Calvin's life from 1540 to 1555. He lived from 1509 to 1564. But in this period, where he returned to Geneva. We want to consider, first of all, the circumstances that brought him back after he'd been kicked out. And then we want to consider his restoration to a place of prominence and respect. And then we want to consider his readiness to do the work of God in Geneva. So let's think first of all about his return to Geneva. The background to the situation was that in the spring of 1538, so that was 15 years before the time of which we're speaking, the town council of Geneva banished Calvin and William Farrell from the town. And why did that happen? Well, it happened because the disorder of the town several years before brought Calvin to Geneva, and Farrell said God had sent him there and he must stay, even though Calvin had no interest in doing that. And then they began to preach the Word of God and began to reform not only the church in Geneva, but the city, the town, according to biblical lines. And there were people who didn't like it at all. And they set about finding a way in which to remove Calvin from the scene, and finally persuaded the town council to pass an order of banishment. And those who opposed the truth exulted in their triumph. But what do you think happened? Well, the two reformers went away. I'm sure that they rejoiced in the opportunity for some peace and quiet, some rest. But meanwhile, in Geneva, things started going bad quickly. The city degenerated into chaos. The following year, 1539, the libertines pressured the town council to annul all of the moral legislation that had been passed, and to annul the moral section of the Confession of Faith under which they had been living and to which they gave their assent under Calvin. Roman Catholicism began making its comeback in the city. And there were priests in Geneva who were defying the law by conducting masses in private homes. The moral climate of the city went downhill rapidly. Geneva had become a model in Europe for uprightness, but that reputation dissolved. Of those civic leaders who were responsible for banishing Calvin, one faced an accusation of treason, another an accusation of murder. Two others fled Geneva to save their lives. And before long, people began to wish that Calvin would come back. They guessed he wasn't so bad after all. They wanted him to come back. But you can imagine that Calvin was not exactly ecstatic at the prospect. He wrote, "Why not rather submit to be crucified? It would be better to perish at once than to be tormented to death in that chamber of torture." So the town council, seeing that their first invitation was rebuffed, took various measures to persuade Calvin they really meant it this time. They encouraged the pastors of Strasbourg, where Calvin had gone, to suggest to Calvin that he must go back to Geneva. Late in 1540, the council sent an official delegation to go to Strasbourg and to say, "We take it all back. Will you come back to Geneva?" But it was not until the latter part of 1541 that Calvin agreed to return. On September the 13th of that year, he re-entered the city in a far different manner than his quiet slipping into the city some years before. The people of the city on this occasion welcomed him with great enthusiasm. The government of Geneva provided him a house with a garden and a rather generous compensation package. Calvin went back to Geneva, not for those reasons, but because the words of Scripture resonated in his soul, and he was convinced that God called him there and that there was still work for him to do there. So he heard the words of our text, and he thought, here is a text that is commanding me to take a stand for God in the midst of evil, in the midst of spiritual wickedness, in high places. Now, if he ever commented on the irony that the very people who ordered him to be banished were insistent now that he returned, we don't find much reference to it. You see, Calvin was not that sort of person. During his absence from Geneva, there were various circumstances in Calvin's life that influenced him. He got married. So here was another former priest who got married. So he had, when he returned to Geneva, a wife, and therefore many more domestic responsibilities than was the case before. So his time was more limited. But in terms of his attitude toward the Scriptures of truth, it was the same man, Calvin, who at the age of 26 published the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, if you take a read through any of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, you'll have to agree it is a remarkable thing that a man who was 26 years old wrote such a work. He kept revising it, by the way, until his death. Something to think about. But here he was, not changed at all. Still devoted, as we read in Ephesians 6, to the use of the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That was his weapon. He didn't respond to those who came at him with physical swords by using his own physical sword, if he had one. He used the sword of the Word of God. And events would soon show how much Calvin was devoted to the Bible and to Christ, who he understood the Bible to proclaim. Well, for us to reflect on that reality this evening, that Christ is the message that we find in the Scriptures. So let us now consider the subsequent period, Calvin's restoration in Geneva. He set about the work of restoration, rebuilding the things that the libertines had succeeded in destroying, he wanted to reestablish. So the work that he set about was rebuilding the framework of the church, the government of the church, and the framework of the state. What he was doing there was trying to return Geneva to its status that he had helped to implement before as a Christian republic. Just the city of Geneva. Calvin's view was that the state is under the government of God. that his kingdom ruleth over all. My, today you listen to politicians, to governmental leaders, they fulminate, they say this and that. But I come back to that text in Psalm 103, his kingdom ruleth over all. Calvin's view was that was the source of all government, and that God's will, expressed in the scriptures of truth, was to be the foundation of law and conduct. And ultimately, it became the foundation of law and conduct in the formation of this country, the United States of America. And some of the founding fathers even paid tribute to Calvin in that respect. Calvin worked to reestablish the biblical doctrine of church government. That is, that the government was under the control of Christ through his under-shepherds, and not under the control of the civic authority. He worked to reestablish the civil code and the moral code in Geneva, for which he became best known. So this moral code that he worked to establish in Geneva was for the government of the life of the city. It was especially focused on limiting, if not eradicating, profanity, drinking, gambling, immorality, and other acts in that class. Because he said these are plainly against God's will. Now it is for this code, this moral code, that Calvin's enemies then and ever since then have roundly condemned him. He was a killjoy. He didn't know how to have a good time. He probably never smiled. But it is the case that Calvin was simply reflecting the tenor of his age in all that he proposed. One writer has said, about that time, it can be shown that strict prohibitions against cursing and blaspheming, against games of chance, masquerades, dances, magnificence in dress, etc., had been issued by the Genevan government as early as the 15th and the beginning of the 16th century. Calvin was born in 1509. So even before that time, the Genevan government had adopted such laws, and that Calvin consequently cannot be regarded as the originator of such laws. In fact, another aspect of the story conveniently overlooked is that such restrictions were already in force in many places during the late Middle Ages. So to criticize Calvin for agreeing with them is to condemn him for living in the 16th century when he lived. Now, when it came to the church, Calvin's restoration was far more thorough and built on work that he had begun during his first period of ministry and life in Geneva. The constitution of the church established an organization in the church that was very much Presbyterian in its style. There were four occasions during the year when the Lord's Supper would be observed: Easter, Whitsuntide or Pentecost, the first Sunday in September, and the Sunday nearest Christmas Day, although Christmas was not observed in the church. There was heavy emphasis, though, on the observance of the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. Children were to be carefully instructed in the church. They were to be catechized. They were to be questioned and they were to learn the answers so that they would be prepared to take their places in the communion of the church as they grew older. Does this sound familiar? This approach dates to Calvin. And as to the worship in the church, Calvin called for order and solemnity in the form of the worship. And right here is where many people today will say, you see, he was a killjoy. He didn't believe in doing anything that would make anybody feel happy or laugh or smile or clap or whatever. Calvin did not favor long prayers in public worship. He wrote, "It is better to pray at length in private and briefly in the assemblies. If thou expectest from all an ardor equal to thine own, thou art mistaken." Interestingly enough, Calvin was also opposed to long sermons. And here we explode another stereotype that has been used to create animosity toward him. He wrote at one point to Farrell, "There is one thing of which I would speak to thee. It is said that the length of thy sermons is a subject of complaint. Thou hast told me thyself more than once that thou wouldest take heed thereto. Forget it not, I pray thee. And since it is not for our own edification that the Lord calls upon us to ascend the pulpit, but for that of the people, it is incumbent on thee to moderate thyself in such a way that the word of God may not have to suffer because thou hast wearied them." Again, I would say today, probably not too many people have ever heard those words of Calvin. Calvin also labored to establish the operation of all the governing bodies of the church. They had what was called the consistory, which we would call a session today. He defined all the spheres of responsibility, and many of the principles that he established still govern Presbyterian structure today. It was in this work, especially, where he labored to delineate the relationship between the church and the state, and to emphasize that the state had no authority to intervene in the governmental business of the church. And in doing that work, he laid the foundation for the development of that relationship in the United States, as some of the founders acknowledged. Now we come to the third aspect of this period of his life, and that is Calvin's readiness for Geneva. In 1546, Martin Luther died early in the year, and that was a significant milestone in the Reformation. In that year, the Libertines of Geneva launched a period of agitation. They had never been happy. When Calvin came back to Geneva and everybody welcomed him, you can be sure that not everybody was happy. The noted church historian, Philip Schaff, described them in this way. "The Libertines, or spirituals, combined a pantheistic creed with licentiousness and free-lovism and anticipated the worst forms of modern infidelity to the extent of declaring the gospel a tissue of lies of less value than Aesop's fables." That was in the 16th century, not the 20th or 21st century. The leader of the Libertines was a man named Perrin. He had been a friend of Calvin, but became his staunch opponent. In 1547, Calvin appeared before the Council of the 200, that was a governmental body in Geneva, and he confronted men with swords drawn against him. He said to them, If it is my life you desire, I am ready to die. If it is my banishment you wish, I shall exile myself. If you desire once more to save Geneva without the gospel, you can try. You see, that was the issue. The issue was the gospel. The issue was the doctrine, as we were considering this morning, that pillar of salvation by grace alone. The issue was people did not want to live under the dictates of the gospel. In the face of the bold stand that Calvin made, they backed off. But in 1553, they made the effort that led to the scene I described at the outset of this message. Here they came into the church. They were excommunicated. They had no right to be there to participate at the Lord's table. But they determined they were coming in, whatever Calvin said. And it was when Calvin displayed his resolve. Remember, he was a very slightly built man. He was not able physically to take these men on. So he was prepared, as long as there was breath in his body, to stand for the truth. And the libertines were shamed. And they withdrew. And that situation won for Calvin, from that point forward, the earnest support of the people of Geneva. In 1555, the libertines made a final attempt. But by that time, there were many exiles from elsewhere in Europe who were in Geneva. And one of them was John Knox of Scotland. The libertines sought to stir up feeling against Calvin, who welcomed the exiles. And they suggested that Calvin was welcoming the exiles there to overthrow the government or to engage in some other perverted activity. Here was the final effort to craft a conspiracy against Calvin, but it backfired on those who formed it, and Perrin was forced to flee the city for his life. So it was the resolve of Calvin, with those words of our text echoing in his heart, even in the face of very sore trials, that saved Geneva for the Reformation. And that saved the Reformation for the New World, where it would bear much fruit. Here was his example, standing fast for the truth, meaning standing fast for the Word, standing fast for Christ, whom the Word reveals. And that stand for the truth would lead succeeding generations to learn that truth, to love that truth, and to live that truth. And we are here tonight because of that faithful stand. Because the truth was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was to the gospel and to Christ Himself that Calvin pledged his life as Christ's servant. Oh, for that spirit to animate us, that resolve to be faithful to the message of the gospel, to those pillars of which I spoke this morning, and to the Christ whom the gospel presents. Let us pray that in our own time, in the face of all the wrestling that we do against spiritual wickedness, we too will take the armor of God and stand in the evil day. Let us bow in prayer. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we rejoice again this evening in the knowledge that Thy kingdom rules over all. Over all. Over us. Over every bureaucrat and every elected official in government, regardless of the country. Over all. We rejoice tonight in the legacy of faithful men who resolved that the Word of God meant more to them than their lives. And we pray Thou wilt grant us to be governed by the same Spirit. How we thank Thee for these days. Thank Thee for the opportunity we have. It was a different time in which Thy servant Calvin lived. But we rejoice in these days that Thou hast given us this time in which to stand for the truth, in which to exalt the Son of God. O Lord, we thank Thee for this congregation. We thank Thee for its minister. Thank Thee for these men, the elders elect, who will on Friday evening take up their offices. O Father, we rejoice in Thy faithful mercies here in this place. We ask Thee that Thou would bless us in the days ahead. We look to that occasion Friday evening and pray that Thou wilt draw near and grant to our moderator grace in bringing the charge. O Lord, that Thou wilt set these men from that very first night on a path of standing for the truth. O Lord, hear our cry, we pray. We ask Thee again that in all Thy grace and mercy to us, Thou wilt dismiss us from this house with Thy richest blessing, that Thou wilt keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all true knowledge and wisdom, and that Thou wilt be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.